All right, guys. Well, we have a really interesting passage today. We'll be reading from Luke 11. So we'll be reading from Luke 11, 14 to 26. And there's going to be a whole bunch of talk about demons in today's passage. So I don't know about you, but I personally don't know a great deal about demons. And I suspect that's probably true for all of us. They seem to be quite foreign, quite mysterious, maybe frightening even. I like this quote by Ligon Duncan. It resonated with me. He said, "Now, I don't know much about demon possession, but I've read some books by people who say they know something about demon possession, and they don't know much about demon possession either." So out of the 39 books in the Old Testament, only five actually mention Satan explicitly. In the Old Testament, no prophets, priests, or kings had ever cast out a demon. But as soon as Jesus arrives, the spiritual conflict is no longer hidden. It's out in the open. Jesus seems to lift the veil which hangs over the spiritual world and allows us to glimpse into a reality which we rarely can see into. So from the start of Jesus' ministry, he's in conflict with Satan in the wilderness. He cast out many demons and commissioned his disciples to do the same. In the account written for us by Luke, in Luke 11, we have come across a number... so far in Luke, we've come across a number of demons already. In Luke 4, Jesus cast a demon out of a man in the synagogue, and then when he left there at Simon's house, as Jesus healed people, it said a great number of demons cried out that Jesus was the Son of God as they came out of many people. Luke 6 and 7 detail Jesus curing many with unclean spirits, and Luke 8 tells us that many of the women who were traveling with Jesus had been healed of evil spirits themselves. For example, Mary Magdalene had seven demons go out from her, Luke tells us. Later in Luke 8, we met a man who lived naked amongst the tombs in the desert. He was filled with a vast number of demons, calling themselves legion, representing 100 Roman centurions. These demons caused him to break out of chains and shackles that people had tried to restrain him with, and caused him to isolate himself amongst the dead in the desert. Remember how Jesus commanded those demons as they played with him to go into that herd of pigs that all suicided, essentially. And Jesus gave his disciples authority to drive out demons, and initially they failed to be able to do that. And remember the father of the boy with epilepsy that also had a demon? He pleaded with Jesus, said, "Your disciples couldn't do it, but can you fix my boy? Can you drive out this demon?" The disciples were then rebuked by Jesus for trying to stop others from casting out demons. And eventually in chapter 10, the 72 who were appointed by Jesus and sent out returned, and they were elated that they had authority over demons. So there's already been a little bit about demons. What are we to make of this seemingly steady presence of demons that are around Jesus and his ministry? And thinking about that, what are we to make of the seeing absence of demons around us in our day-to-day lives? I'll offer a few thoughts to get us started. First, Jesus didn't need to go demon hunting. He didn't need to ask a bunch of questions and do detective work to find out that demons were involved. In general, the demons shouted out to Jesus. They announced his identity, and in general, they pled for mercy from him. There was no hiding for the demons. The game was up. Jesus, Luke tells us, knew the hearts of the people, and the demons were plainly obvious to him. Also, Jesus was ushering in the kingdom of God, and there was a spiritual battle which became visible during his ministry. I think that another component of the reasons why demons were prevalent then is that was what it took Satan to take people into captivity and to keep them in captivity. But in our day, it seems that what Satan needs to do is quite different, because we live in an age, seems to me, of spiritual apathy. Satan's not needing people to be like warlocks and witches. He just needs to distract us from Christ. So like, how distracted is our generation from Christ? Satan barely needs to use spectacular things or extreme things. He is content to give us maybe like Netflix and Facebook on a couple of screens, and his work is done. Like, there's nothing wrong with those things explicitly, but if they distract us until we forget God, then it's a problem. So in our day, it seems to me like if someone were afflicted with a really shocking demon, we'd probably all lift up our gazes from our iPhones and wonder what was going on. So Satan is an expert, I guess, in distracting our hearts, and an obvious demon just doesn't seem necessary. It'd probably even be counterproductive at the moment for us in our culture. But having said all of that, I think there are some really significant things that we can learn about Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit from today's passage. So I also think we can be helped by what Jesus teaches about Satan and about our hearts. And I want us not to mistake the absence of demons kind of obvious around us. I want us not to make the mistake of presuming that there's no spiritual battle going on. So let's pray and then we'll read the passage together. Lord God, you are our almighty creator. You've created us, you've called us by name, and you've brought us together as your church. There's not one thing that exists without your knowledge and your permission, God. And we know that you are more powerful than any evil spirit, any demon. We know that you're more powerful than Satan himself. And Lord, we thank you for showing us mercy and for loving us when we did not seek you. We thank you for sending Christ to minister your love to us and to teach us all that we need to know about you and how to live lives of faithful obedience. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we humble ourselves before you, I ask that you would reveal your word to us. I pray that you would help Scripture to come alive in us by the power of the Holy Spirit which you've given us. Lord, I pray that you would illuminate our minds. Help us to be wise, and Lord, I pray that you would change our hearts. God, I pray that you'd help me to preach clearly and faithfully from your word, and I pray that you help each of us to understand and to be transformed by what we hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're reading from Luke 11, starting at verse 14, Luke 11, 14. And I'll just read it as a block, and then we'll unpack it. So, now as he was casting out a demon that was mute, the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marvelled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? There they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it will find the house swept and put in order. There it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So we think about that passage, I want you to start by imagining that you couldn't speak. Andrea had a little taste of this in the last 2 weeks when it was difficult for her to speak and speaking made her cough, but I want you to imagine something more than laryngitis. I want you to imagine that you cannot talk at all. Not a word, not a whisper. Imagine too that you cannot write. No letters, no emails. No chalkboards on the chest, Legends of the Fall style. No Facebook, no SMSs. And not only can you not write, but imagine that most people around you cannot read. Even learning to write would be futile. How isolated would you feel? No way to verbally communicate with the people around you. You'd be left to resort to just like facial expressions and body language. And so there would be no way to communicate deep or profound things. It would be extremely isolating. And that's how today's passage begins. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and people marveled. It's fantastic, right? This profoundly disabled man in the community is healed by Jesus. The demon that afflicted him with this horrible condition is gone and he can speak. He can tell his family that he loves them. He can explain things and he can ask important questions. Imagine the celebration. Imagine the rejoicing. And now look let's look at the reaction within the crowd. But some of them said, "He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. So everybody recognized that something amazing had taken place. They all marveled, but even in their amazement, not all rejoiced. Luke brings our attention to focus on those that rejected Jesus' divinity and those that were skeptical. There's this escalating hostility that we're seeing rising up against Jesus, with opposition not just coming from the leaders, but we see here there's also some opposition coming from within the crowd. But it's not a surprise to us that opposition and division are coming. Simeon, the righteous old man in the temple when Jesus was brought there by his parents for dedication in Luke 2:34, he prophesied this: "Jesus was appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Jerusalem, and a sign that is opposed, so that the thoughts from many hearts might be revealed." Yep. So even as he was a kid, Luke's been coaching us to expect that Jesus will be opposed. So the first group said that they thought Satan was at work in Jesus. Beelzebul was a way of referring to Satan. It was a reference to the false god Baal, who was mockingly called the Lord of the Flies, or Beelzebul. So did you catch that? They said that Jesus must be colluding with Satan. It's a pretty serious charge. And that people questioned is not surprising. The Old Testament had warned Israelites to test those people that brought signs, and a similar charge had been leveled at John the Baptist. But this seems to be a charge that the religious leaders were advancing to discredit and taunt Jesus. It can be found in actually all four of the Gospels at various stages of Jesus' ministry. Now, with the other group, they wanted more proof. They wanted Jesus to prove that it wasn't just a fluke. They said, "Show us a real miracle, like maybe stop the sun in the sky or make it go backwards or send down some manna from heaven. Seriously, it's going to take more than just one man speaking for us to be convinced that you are from God." And you may recall that Satan actually taunted Jesus in a similar way, with a similar challenge, by standing Jesus on the highest point, the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem, at the time of his temptation. This was the third temptation of Satan to Jesus. And he challenged Jesus to prove his divinity, to prove that he was of God. He said this: if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written," and then he quotes the Psalms, "it is written that he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Do you remember how Jesus replied? He said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." He quoted scripture accurately to refute the devil. But, you know, there's that same kind of testing and taunting of Jesus from Satan and the crowd. Now, Jesus is not a monkey performing tricks on demand. He knows that no amount of the miraculous is going to convince people who are unwilling to believe, and God is not to be tested. Jesus only did the things that God instructed him to do. So these people were calling what is good evil. They were calling the only truthful man in history a liar, and they were calling God Satan. It's a massive blasphemy. And according to the Israelite tradition, the punishment for blasphemy was death. So by saying these things, the people are standing on the edge of an abyss. They're playing with the eternal fire, the fire of eternal punishment. So will Jesus call down fire from heaven to destroy them, as the disciples ask from time to time? Or even if he didn't do that, it seems to me that he would be well justified to just disregard them, to turn his back on them and leave them to their arrogant unbelief, and to allow them to face the judgment that they deserve. So the verse says that Jesus knew their thoughts, and we've heard this a few times in Luke. So far, when Luke tells us that Jesus knew their thoughts, Luke always indicates that Jesus is identifying a heart problem and that he's about to confront it. Whenever there's opposition, I think it's important to recognize that Jesus never runs from the opposition, or he never tries to ignore it or pretend it's not there. He always recognizes it, and he addresses it publicly. He calls it out, even when it's unspoken. Which is really interesting. So how does Jesus respond? Punishment? Does he turn his back on them? No. Jesus patiently takes each one of these charges, each one of these sinful thoughts, and addresses them one by one. So he patiently teaches, he shows them their error, and then he warns and calls people to respond rightly. What a merciful God we have, right? So let's read and look at each one of Jesus' responses. It says, "But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand?'" It's like a logical rebuttal from Jesus. Israel vividly remembered what happened when their kingdom was divided. When Israel's kingdom was divided at the time of Jeroboam, it ended in catastrophe. And in the same way, why would Satan want his own agents acting against his own demons? Why would Satan wage civil war against himself? It doesn't make sense. If Satan's priority is to kill, steal, and destroy, the scripture tells us, what business does he have in healing and restoring and deliverance from demons? It's this nonsensical argument. Jesus continues, For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? There they will be your judges. Here Jesus challenges what's essentially an inconsistency in their argument. If they're to suggest that casting out demons is the work of Satan, then they ought to apply the same logic to the sons of the priests who were going around casting out demons. He says the priests can level that charge against their own children and let them judge that argument. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the finger of God makes reference to the response of Pharaoh's magicians in Exodus 8:19. So this is at a stage that three plagues had been sent by God to show his might to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. So first, the massive river Nile and every vessel containing water in all of Egypt was turned by God into pure blood. Next, there was a plague of frogs that was sent by God and covered, just blanketed the whole land. And then in the third plague, every bit of dust in Egypt was turned into zillions of these little parasitic gnats. I don't know that I've come across a gnat, but my understanding of them is there's some way, like a cross between a midge and a leech. They've got these four razor-sharp teeth that tear open the skin so they can inject this leech-like chemical and suck your blood. And even though they're only a couple of mil in size, they leave this walloping, swelling, bleeding, and massive pain. And all of the dust of Egypt was turned into these gnats. And the Bible says that every man and animal in all of Egypt was covered in them. And it was at this point that the Egyptian magicians pleaded with Pharaoh to relent and to let the Israelites go, as God had demanded. They said, this is the finger of God. We can't compete. We've got no magic that matches this. They said, pay attention, Pharaoh. God is at work. So the crowd that Jesus is speaking to knows this reference. And Jesus says, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Don't miss this. This is the long-awaited kingdom. This is what generations upon generations have been waiting for and praying for and crying out to God for. It's here now. You're witnessing it. Jesus continues, and I'm going to ask some questions of you about this passage and the symbols in it. So I think as we read, Jesus continues, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. So there's this imagery of kingdoms and households, and here's this strong prince guarding a treasure in his palace. So I'd ask you guys, who's the strong man in this story? Anybody? Strong man in the story? Who's the strong man? What's that? Satan, absolutely, absolutely. And what does this palace represent? Good guesses. Anyone else? What does the palace represent? Well, I've taken it to represent our heart, and I could be wrong there, but I think it represents our heart. And the strong man's treasure, I think, represents our allegiance to him, or more precisely, our rejection of God. And we can discuss my reading of that later. But the way I see it is we have the strong prince Satan, who is ruling our hearts, and he's keeping us as his possession, and we cannot escape it. We're trapped there. But we know that the heart of man is intended to have a throne for God. It's a place of God's rightly rule. But instead, in the unforgiven person, the heart is a dwelling place for Satan, who has controlled and manipulated our thoughts, our desires, our wills, our imaginations, our actions, and even our deeds. Ephesians 2 explains this condition. It says in Ephesians 2:1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So we have Satan strong, well-armed, well-defended. He has the spiritual equivalent of like Kevlar body armor and an assault rifle. Yeah, and he's made preparations. He's dug in. He's fortified. And he knows all of the hidden places of the heart where he can hide and be protected. And so he exists in the state of relative peace and reassurance and confidence that he's safe and that he rules there. He's strong and his treasure is fortified. But, as the passage goes, along comes one who is stronger. In the process of conversion, Jesus comes and attacks. Jesus overcomes Satan, who has been a long-term squatter in our hearts. Ephesians 2 continues the story. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This battle of heaven and hell, and Jesus comes and disarms all of Satan's trusted, stable defenses. The images of Satan being stripped naked of all of his armor. He gives him a serious beating. It reminds me of that story from Acts 19 where the Jewish exorcists, including the seven sons of a priest, tried to copy the disciples in order to drive out a demon. Acts 19:15 says, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, mastered them all, and overpowered them. So they fled out of the house, naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. The stronger man wins the fight. Like the amateur exorcist in the story from Acts, we can't do this in our own strength, and we can't do this in our own wisdom. A meager demon in that story has enough power to enough strength to overpower seven men. He beat them naked. Demons don't have the strength of Satan, so we'd be foolish to try and take on the strong man ourselves. But Jesus is stronger. He disarms Satan. He strips Satan of all of his armor, and he removes Satan's lies and brings truth in its place. He removes Satan's hateful presence and fills the palace with love. And he removes the longings of the flesh and replaces them with the fruits of the Spirit. So Jesus is victorious and able to divide the spoils of his victory. The image here can also be found in Isaiah 53:12, which I'll read. Christ's method of attack, though, and his method of victory is quite unlike anything that we would imagine. Isaiah has said that it was God's will to crush him, to put him to grief. It's like doesn't sound like a kind of victorious kind of move. When his soul makes an offering for our guilt, out of the anguish of his soul, he will bear the iniquities of many and make us righteous. So listen to Isaiah 53:12, and you'll see the link. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Colossians 2:15 also uses this image. It talks about being freed from captivity and being made alive. It speaks of us receiving forgiveness, and the record of our debt is nailed to the cross. Verse 15 says, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Jesus has overcome Satan and his demons, the rulers and the authorities. And the main power that they had was to accuse Christians of their sin and to remind them of their guilty standing with God. That's the strength of Satan. He is the accuser, right? And through the cross, all of our guilt and shame was taken away by Christ. There's that song, It Is Well With My Soul, that says, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The cross is this public representation of the defeat of Satan and a thwarting of his plans to keep us captive. And it's the centerpiece of God's plan for salvation. The cross is a reminder of the shame and failure of Satan to continue to rule our hearts. And this image of triumph and the spoils being divided is an image of war. So when a returning Roman army came home from battle, they paraded through the streets. And what was on display? Well, they paraded the defeated king and all of the treasure that they had captured. They celebrated it in a parade through the streets and then divided it among the people. It was a public spectacle. And so it is with Christ. When people come to faith and profess it, we celebrate that Satan, the strong prince, has been attacked and disarmed. His prized palatial residence in the heart of man has been won by Christ, who is stronger and better, and in victory he frees us. The spoils that Christ shares with us are all of the benefits of salvation, of forgiveness, of the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts, and eternal life with our King. And Christ is victorious in all of this because he's in union with God. He doesn't win from his own power or his own purpose, but from God's power and God's purpose for him. Next, Jesus reminds people that in this cosmic battle, it's not possible to be neutral. Jesus warns, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. This is a war, and Jesus asks people to consider which side of the cosmic battle they will be on. Christ comes to reap a harvest of people bought by his victory. He comes to call people from every tribe and nation and tongue. He comes to call to himself the people chosen by God from all over the world across all of history. Are you with Christ as he gathers the harvest? Or will you scatter and be destroyed with Satan? Will you join Christ in inviting people to come to his kingdom? Or will you resist him and encourage others to resist him as well? I've been thinking this week, while considering today's passage, that we as a society see the world in like just so many different shades of grey, and that Scripture often portrays things in quite a clear black and white. And we just naturally tend to see people on a spectrum, right? From like saintly to like quite good to fairly good to decent to a little bad to quite bad to really bad to like genocidal dictator. And it's kind of true, isn't it? We say, like, oh, you know, John's a fairly good bloke. He likes to help people out, and he likes a good laugh. Like, he's a good guy. And, well, that person, well, they're a gossip. They're always looking for someone to talk about. They like to be the center of everything. And, you know, we make these kind of, like, sort of kind of quite gray judgments. And don't get me wrong, because God does care about our behavior, but God has created two people. God has two categories for people. You're either with Christ, you're either in Christ, or you're against Christ. And either people are covered and cleansed by Christ's sacrifice, or they stand condemned. And it seems harsh, and it seems kind of brutal, this black and white, but that's the way Scripture represents it. And thinking about this story, this exorcism is not really about the man who can't talk. Luke nearly completely skims over the details about this guy. The point of this exorcism is about Jesus. There's a war going on, and every person must choose a side. No one can be in the middle, and Jesus compels us to choose. He finishes with this story. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through the waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. And then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. This is a loving warning from Christ. It's possible for you to have the appearance of godliness and to feel very reassured whilst being in great danger, because Christ is not king. The Christian life is not simply the absence of bad, but the presence of the Holy Spirit within a person. In this story, the demon leaves a man and he's not replaced. In this instance, exorcism is not enough without receiving God. And equally, to have like a temporary moral transformation is not enough. To just become a good person is not enough. Instead, for this man, a little bit of spring cleaning makes the house all the more inviting for the demon and his evil demon friends that come back to haunt him. There's this great moral danger of being spiritually empty. It's like a spiritual vacuum. I had in mind the image of like this empty motel complex with a vacancy sign sort of flashing for everyone that passes by. And as you look in, all of the doors of the motel are wide open and the front desk is completely unattended. It's just, yeah, the people that attracts you won't necessarily want you inhabiting your empty heart. So for the man in the story, the single demon was able to be moved on, But when seven come, the wording suggests that he's completely overrun and it becomes a permanent occupation. I have in mind someone that's maybe heard the gospel but then becomes hardened to it after they reject it. Someone that's maybe proud, critical of being theologically intellectual but in a really cold and selfish way and desiring the things of the flesh more than the things of God. Jesus says that the man's ongoing state is worse than he was at the start of the story when he was possessed. So what's the message of the story? Without God, we're in peril. We are at the mercy of Satan and his demons, who can come and go as they please and set up a home and ruin us. Luke's been unpacking details about the kingdom of God. Christ's coming and his ministry was clear evidence that the kingdom of God was impacting the world. His miracles and his healings and driving out of demons were evidence that Israel had been waiting for. And earlier in Luke 9, Jesus had told the disciples to inform people that the kingdom of God has come near. He said that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven as they began to exercise the authority that he had given them. And here Jesus teaches more about the effect of the coming of the kingdom. People are liberated from Satan, our hearts are changed, and we're filled with the Holy Spirit. So just briefly thought I'd mention there's two phases of the coming of the kingdom. With Jesus' defeat of death and the giving of the Holy Spirit, the invisible kingdom was established. So Christ now rules the hearts of the rules in the hearts of the people who are transformed by him. So we're empowered to live as God desires because we're empowered by the Holy Spirit within us. And even though Christ is no longer present bodily, his rule is evident as he's made visible in the lives of us who live for him and the church that he forms. And the second stage of the kingdom is the visible kingdom, where Christ shall come again and rule. At this time, we'll see the full majesty of Christ and the amazing plan of God's kingdom fully revealed with our own eyes. God's kingdom is a mystery in many ways, and it's unveiled in two parts. The first stage is more like a mustard seed than a military overthrow. Christ offers this branch of peace. He offers forgiveness to all people all around the world. And later he will come on a great white horse, as Revelation says, with a sword of judgment for all that refuse him. So now we experience many of the blessings of the kingdom and the invitation to be forgiven. But we haven't yet seen the full expression of God's kingdom. So we live at this time of overlap. In this stage of the kingdom, sin and misery and Satan are still observable. But in the complete coming of God's kingdom, we will experience righteousness and restoration and the end of sickness and the end of death. We'll experience this complete freedom and joy. Because we've tasted some of God's coming kingdom and we're able to see it at work and alive as it transforms Christians. But we're also still reminded of the effects of sin. I thought I'd just look at some of the contrasts because they are really kind of hard to reconcile. We know on one hand that Christ has bought our healing, but we still groan and suffer with sickness. And although we've passed from death to life, we still face mortality. We all still one day die. And in the Spirit, we have a guarantee for our hope. It's a down payment for our full future inheritance, but the war between the flesh and the Spirit within us still continues day by day. And we've been forgiven for all of our sin, but on the same hand, we still need to ask God to forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us. And although we possess citizenship in the kingdom of God, we still must submit to the rulers of this world, even with tears as they make laws promoting things that are sinful and not right. And God uses this in-between time to make us fit for the kingdom. And the trials and hardships refine us, refine our character and ready us for Christ's second coming. So I just thought, I'm just going to look at that kind of this in-between time. We've tasted the kingdom, it's been kind of started, but it's not yet been fully open. So as I close, I think that there's something that we should take from this, which is a really sober knowledge of the condition of the heart of unbelievers. And this is what we were, afflicted by Satan and unaware of our state. Feeling free, but actually being captives, mistaking good for evil and evil for good. And every person who is apart from Christ is under the dominion of Satan, the strong man who is armed and jealously guarding their hearts. And this was our story too. It only changed because of the mercy of God. This is a knowledge that should humble us and it should make us urgently want to see other people set free. So I close by just reflecting that I pray that we would all marvel at what Jesus did and to be hugely thankful. I pray that we would be filled with joy that Christ has given us a heart change. A heart transplant is what some people refer to. I pray that the transforming of our hearts would be plainly obvious to the people that God puts around us. But more than this, I pray that we would actually be like the mute man in this story who Jesus gave a voice. Let us be bold in declaring all that Jesus has done. Let us live in such a way that people see Christ in us and desire the freedom that they give, the freedom that they observe, the freedom that Christ gives. Let us be bold and winsome and care enough to urge people, even at cost to ourselves, to invite Christ, to overthrow Satan and to allow Christ to become the good king of their hearts. And let us not settle for simply being good, for simply getting rid of bad behaviours. Let us actively desire God within us through prayer, through time spent reading his word and the work of the Holy Spirit to transform us. Amen.